This fallen one third realm was originally part of the original creation, but it became an altered reality, altered from its original status, its original configuration. But God had to restore it back into an order, into a functionality to bring about his plan of restoration, redemption, and salvation. If any of us are coming from the unfallen two-thirds and being birthed into this fallen one-third, and we're not enlightened to, you know, that this is a fallen one-third, we haven't woken up yet to, while we're in the fallen one-third existence here, it would seem to be a hologram, a Star Trek type hologram, holodeck experience. But the truth is, the fallen one-third, it is real. It has real physics, real mathematics, real eternities attached to it. But at some point, this fallen one-third has an expiration date. All right, so what are you going to do when that expiration date comes? If you live that long, what are you going to do? Okay, according to the Mayan stuff, nine heavens below, 13 above. So the nine, again, in a future show, I dig deep, and it may take several shows or more than one to dig deep into nine, okay? And what all that means. And that will also include the nine stones and the 12 stones. So you'll notice that all nine stones of Lucifer are included in the 12 stones. But the nine stones of Lucifer, there is a slight variation of configuration of those nine stones. And when you study mathematics and physics and everything, configurations, a slight alteration has a definitive outcome. It's like a computer program. If you change one line of code, you could crash the whole system, right? Or you could improve the whole system, depending on what it is. So that slight change in configuration of Lucifer's nine stones that was then placed within the 12 stones has a significant outcome. But then there was three additional stones. And in the scriptures I want to read tonight, there's going to be a place where that signifies that, okay? And there's other places too. Again, the nine heavens of the fallen one-third. The ninth heaven is Lucifer's highest domain. If you were able to visit the ninth heaven in this fallen one-third, you would think that you were actually in heaven itself, of our Abba Father's heaven. He runs a clean show there, a clean show. Everything's clean, beautiful, in synchronicity. There's no chaos, no confusion. There's the light, the love, the law of Lucifer reigning supreme in the ninth heaven. So when he can appear, the devil himself can appear as an angel of light. You know why? Because that's what he once was the angel of light, the top angel. Reflecting, he was a mirror image of the Godhead, of light, love, law, etc., liberty of the Godhead, but not an exact image of which us begotten ones were and are. So right there is one clue of one of the reasons he ended up rebelling, because he coveted. Once we came online as the begotten ones in the Father's, the Godhead's exact image and likeness, not a mere image. Well, which would you rather be, a mere image or an exact image? So that stuck in his craw, became a root of bitterness that led to, grew and led to other things. Again, I'll deep dive into that more. But again, on the ninth heaven within this fallen one third, you would think you were in heaven itself. He does not rule through total chaos and confusion and death and destruction. On his ninth heaven, it's as heaven itself, in perfect order, light, love, and law. And again, I'll deep dive more into that in a future show. Verse 12, Hebrews chapter 2, I will declare your name to my brethren a second time. Brethren. Do you suppose that's literal? See, that's one of the things when Jesus gave me the green light to read through Hebrews, that now I'd have the understanding, this, like big neon lights, brethren, brethren, verse 11, brethren, verse 12, brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And then we'll read later in Romans 8, same thing. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Children. Could that be literal? Children, begotten ones? Inasmuch, verse 14, then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, is that not what we are now, flesh and blood? He himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God granted Adam and Eve complete dominion. Their avatar earth suits were designed to live forever in this fallen one-third, to enable them to accomplish every good work that God had ordained, had mandated them to do on their mission into this fallen one-third, specifically this planet. But now, because of their sin, etc., through the thousands of years, we have become subject to bondage. Okay? Not dominion, but to bondage. And this is one of the things that Jesus came to relieve us of, is this bondage, to give dominion back to us, right? For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, I'm going to come back to that verse. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. There's a third time, made like his brethren. Take special note of that. Jesus was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Going back to verse 16. Okay. I like the King James Bible version better. To me, it has a more encompassing interpretation. Okay. So I'll read again the King James Version now, and then read again the New King James Version, and what most other versions have utilized. King James Version, verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took not on himself the nature of angels. New King James Version and so many other versions. For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels. See, that to me, aid to the angels, that comes up short. What kind of aid? You know, are we talking about food, something to drink, you know, some, what kind of aid? Money? Okay. He didn't come to give aid to the angels. That, to me, that falls short of what King James, the nature, he took not on himself the nature of angels. To me, King James Version here unlocks the true meaning of that verse. Okay, so then we, once we got the true meaning of that verse, then it makes sense in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. The angels were not his brethren. Even those who look like us, act like us, smell like us, okay, you wouldn't know if you're entertaining angels if they kicked you in the behind, right? But he had to be made like his brethren, his literal brothers and sisters, begotten ones. Are you catching this, folks? This is a very key understanding. Now we go to Romans chapter 8, and we go down to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, including the matrix, okay, computer simulations, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in reading through all that, do you really think that God's creation is nothing more than a hologram? Okay. Although a very sophisticated one, really? See, Einstein is the one who put that forth. It's a hologram, if you can believe it, right? A very highly sophisticated one. But I doubt he was born again through Christ Jesus. And if he was, he was not baptized in the Holy Ghost to receive the revelation of mysteries of God's word. He was an incredible genius scientifically, okay? But that doesn't mean he understood God's word or the revelations that are in God's word, okay? So to him, it looked like a simulation, a hologram. And even a lot of church people, Christians, have jumped on that bandwagon, believing that this is nothing but a hologram. You cheapen God's creation, and you cheapen what Jesus came and did on the cross. If it's nothing, what Jesus did on the cross is nothing but a hologram, then it is totally meaningless. So then, go home, don't tell me anything about Jesus in the Bible. You can just go live your life, do whatever you want, and it doesn't matter because it's just a hologram. You see what I'm getting at, folks? But when you read through God's word, does it sound like any of it is a hologram? Why Jesus would go through these extremes if it's just a hologram? Now I'm going to go up to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be, as Jesus, might be the firstborn, notice, firstborn among many angels? Nope. Among many brethren. There's that word again, brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, though, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So, firstborn among many brethren. Does that sound, brethren, sound like angels to anybody? Okay. That he's the firstborn among many brethren. That's literal, literal brothers and sisters of Jesus. He is our elder brother. He is our elder brother, firstborn, our elder brother. You see, once you grab hold of that understanding, then you realize why it had to be Jesus and only Jesus that could come and die on that cross. I mentioned in a previous show that, well, let's assume that Lucifer had a change of heart and repented for all the evil he did, and God accepted him back and everything. And Lucifer said, volunteers, hey, I'll go to the cross. I'll die. I'll give up as my penance. I'll even risk ceasing to exist. I'll lay it all down. I'll allow my blood, everything to be sacrificed. So that your begotten ones and the angelics on parole may receive redemption and salvation and stuff. Okay. Well, even if that panned out and Lucifer himself was the one on the cross dying, it would have had no effect. It might have had some effect to the angelics, but none effect to us begotten ones. Because clearly here in verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Doesn't say angelics. So assuming that Lucifer would be allowed to die on the cross, it might have had implication to the angelic realms, but none to us begotten ones. It was Jesus who had to die on the cross for us begotten ones. See what I'm saying, folks, the significance here? Now, does that mean that the angelics that are on here on parole are SOL? That it doesn't matter? Okay, no. The Great Commission, Jesus had to solve this problem, the sin problem, in order for Jacob Israel to be restored to, and their mission statement to be restored, because even when you read in the Old Testament, and I'll get into more detail in a future show, that even in the Old Testament, God had a mission for Jacob Israel to reach the other nations of the world. But they failed, and they failed miserably, didn't they? But we're seeing the same thing with the church today. The church today, by and large, has failed and failed miserably. But there is a remnant. There's a remnant that Jesus has gotten hold of their hearts and their spirits. He's called them out of the dead churches, called them out of Babylon, the Babylonian churches, right? Away from the spirit of Jezebels and Lilith, okay? That's another topic in the future, is diving into Lilith, okay? I hope it starts making sense now of the importance of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in restoring Israel's mandate, mission statement, to take the Great Commission was our mandate to take the good news to all peoples of the world. When you read in like Revelation, and there's a massive, uncountable number of peoples from everywhere, okay? It's not just Jacob Israel that's there before the throne. It's peoples from everywhere. Does that sound like it's only Jacob Israel or only Adamites? It's also the angelics that were reached through the Great Commission, that they too can be baptized in the Holy Spirit and receive power from on high. They don't have to remain under the nine stone covenant, and that was God's original purpose before the angel wars. Luciferian rebellion was to bestow the blessings of the fullness of the 12 stone covenant, those three additional stones, unto all creation. Even the angelics would be so blessed. That basically saying that the begottens and the angelics would be on an even playing field. That way we all be able to worship our Heavenly Father and to love one another equally without distinction. Obviously, open your eyes. You can see, guys, you can obviously see there is a distinction with women on the planet. Women, you can easily see the distinction of men on the planet, right? But in the spirit, we are to make no distinction. We are to love one another as Christ loved the church. An equal playing field, to love, respect, to honor one another. Not to hold somebody over the barrel, or, oh, look at me, I'm Mr. Big Shot, and I'm going to walk all over you and steal all your stuff. You know, that's the fallen nine stone covenant. Under the fallen nine stone covenant here, that most churches today operate on, especially the Catholic Church, the current Pope is a reprobate, and it's doubtful he'll make it past the pearly gates. It's most likely he'll be in the lake of fire, okay? But he's blinded. He's become a reprobate. He's totally blinded to the truth of God's word. So you can be a Catholic all your life and never be activated because you've been dumbed down and held captive by the fallen nine stone covenant. You can be a Baptist and think you got all the understanding, but you're being held captive by the fallen nine stone covenant. So even if you are born again, operating in the spirit in any of these types of churches and everything, but you're being held back, throttled back, not at full capacity. They're not going to let you operate at full capacity, or they'll kick you out. So, and banish you, make you feel really, really bad, like you're a devil worshiper or something, when in fact it's the opposite, okay? So you have to come to the point where you're willing to let go of your comfort zones. Let go of those that you still love and cherish within these various churches. If that's in fact Jesus says, hey, it's time for you to leave this church, It's time for you to leave this denomination. It's time for you and I to have a one-on-one, because I have a whole lot more to teach you and train you for your assignment here. You are a begotten one, or even if you're an angelic, okay, remember, the Great Commission was to be a blessing unto the angelics, unto all creation, to bring everybody up to speed at the same level of capability. All right. So Romans 8. Now we go to Romans 8:19. What Diana read before too is, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the manifestation. Other renditions say revealing of the sons of God, but I prefer manifestation. In Luke chapter 1, verse 80, is talking about John the Baptist, right? And the people in the area knew who John was. They knew ever since Elizabeth was pregnant. You know, word spread around fast. Elizabeth was well past her childbearing years, but somehow it must be a miracle she was pregnant. So everybody wants to know what's going on with Elizabeth, right? And when she gave birth to John, it's like, wow, you know, a healthy, happy baby boy, right? And so they, in my opinion, well aware of him growing up, and you know, everybody wants to get, oh, have you heard about John lately? He's out there in the wilderness, you know, eating honey and locusts and honey and wearing skins and stuff, you know. That's okay. That's what he wants to do. They know who he was. So why does it say in verse 80 that then he was made manifest when they already knew who he was? Because his mission was made manifest. They knew who he was already. So the creation knew who us begotten ones were already when we were brought forth in the original creation. They knew who we were already. Believe me, Lucifer knows who you are even back then in the original creation. So he's got a line on you, and his demons and fallen angels, they all knew who you and I were. They've got a line on us. They've been keeping tabs on us ever since. They probably know us, especially now we're here in our fallen state. They know us better than we know ourselves. And they want to stop us from, one, being born again, two, being baptized in the Holy Ghost, three, getting fully energized under the 12-stone covenant. Because if we do that, we will become unstoppable. And there's more to that 12-stone covenant that the Lord revealed to me at the turn of the century, dealing with the sacred words. Ultimately, he does not want you nor I to speak forth the sacred words that will bring all things under our feet. Because those sacred words have been held in reserve ever since. They were meant to be upon our, had we been manifested in the original creation, I'll give away the storyline right now, had we been manifested, allowed to be manifested within the original creation, our Heavenly Father had appointed to each one of his begotten ones certain sacred words that for each one of us would have brought all things under our feet, as per our mission statement, our mandate, our mantle, okay, to rule and reign with Jesus, our elder brother. So that's another angle that Lucifer waged this war, was to prevent the speaking forth of these sacred words. He doesn't know specifically, he's aware of their presence, but he doesn't know what they are, because they've never been uttered forth in all eternity. These words have never been spoken forth yet, because they were on reserve. They were like our graduation gifts for the begotten ones. When we were to be made manifest unto all creation, these would have been our graduation gifts to us, would be these sacred words. Like receiving a diploma and then gifts, you know, have a party afterwards and people bring gifts because you graduated, right? These would have been our Abba Father's graduation ceremony gifts to each one of us, would be these specific sacred words specific to each one of us to bring all things under our feet. And Lucifer cannot afford to have those words spoken forth. That would be another reason why he rebelled and waged war to prevent this from happening. So he doesn't want you here and now to be made, even be made aware of this. But the Lord made it aware to me, turn of the century. And there's a whole lot of things he may know, be aware of at the turn of the century, and that's another story for another time. That totally unraveled, unpacked this whole Luciferian rebellion and angel wars, why I can talk about it now in such clear detail. But God has for you. Now, these sacred words have never been spoken forth. They are virgin. They are pristine. They have God's original power, primal power of our Heavenly Father, are embedded in these words. They are, once they are spoken forth, they are absolute. No weapon formed against them would ever prevail in eternity. As many eternities as might be possible would never prevail against them. They are absolute. This is why Satan wants to silence your voice. Silence your spirit. Keep you in ignorance. Keep you under the thumb of the fallen nine stone covenant. So you never know who you are, truly are. You think you're a Gentile when in fact you're you're a true chosen one, a begotten one. He wants you to think that you're always a sinner in this earth suit. You're always like the Baptist, you know. You're always a sinner in the eyes of the Baptist. You never a conqueror. You never gain an upper hand. You never gain any victory because you're always a sinner. Jesus straightened me out on that issue back in 1988 when I spent most of the year in Los Angeles. That's another story for another time. But one of the things he brought to my attention is that, no, the correct thing here is you are a saint in and through me, but who still has some sin in your life. And we are going to work on that together. You are no longer a sin. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are no longer a quote unquote sinner, but you may yet have some sin in your life. Odds are, okay, you still have some sin in your life. And it's called working out your salvation. And Jesus will be right there with you to work it out, to refine you, to perfect you. And there come a time that he wants to go one-on-one with you because he's your drill instructor, your commanding officer. And he wants to get a one-on-one with you. It's time to take those training wheels off your bicycle and learn to ride that bicycle on your own. Okay, we're going to read some scriptures here that get into that. So creation itself is waiting for the manifestation. They know who we are already, but they're waiting for our assignments to be made manifest, for us to take our positions of power and authority as priests and kings. Allow me to read 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Wow. Okay. And there's this, I want to read some more here too. Therefore, verse 1, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But notice who claimed to be the chosen ones who rejected Jesus Christ. When he's even there in person, they rejected him. So do you think really, they are the chosen ones? Okay. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. See, the word, they were appointed to the word, but they were disobedient to the word, so they stumbled, right? But you are a chosen generation. That's verse 9 that I already read. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, this is verse 11, and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That would be properly interpreted unbelievers, whoever they are, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, so there's a lot there. Jesus became the chief cornerstone. Part of my story background is I grew up in a small, on a small farm near a small town that had its origins from a rock quarry right there, a rock quarry. Okay, so I will understand about stones and stones to build a stone building. But when you start out, you select a chief cornerstone. That's the one you start with. And it's in the corner. You don't start in the middle. Okay. You don't start in the middle of the foundation. You start on a corner. You establish your first corner, then another corner, your four corners, and then you build. You build your stone wall, your stone foundation, then your wall. I come from a town, small town that had these very stone buildings built that way. So here's Jesus. You would think, you know, here's Jesus, the chief cornerstone. This is the stone you would want. If you were a normally functioning builder, you would want the best stone you could find as being your chief cornerstone. But these builders in Jesus' day rejected him, and yet he became the chief cornerstone. They rejected the chief cornerstone. That's like today, you know, you got the best stone here to start your stone building, but the contractors, I don't want that one. We've never chose that one before. I don't want to, you know. And they outright reject the best stone they've got, which then leads later on to the building ending up with structural problems and eventually has to be torn down. Yep. So the house that Lucifer's built, it may look good, but there's cracks in the foundation. There's cracks in the wall. There's mortar that's fallen out. The stones are rendered under the elements, the harshness of the elements. And slowly but surely, the walls degrade. The foundation itself degrades until rocks fall out, with no one to put them back in place. And pretty soon, the building itself collapses. The roof collapses. The walls collapse. It all falls apart. That's Lucifer's fallen ninth stone covenant. It will not stand the test of time. It will not stand the test of durability. Okay, so that was 1 Peter, Romans 8, Galatians 3. I want to cover Galatians 4 has its beginnings in Galatians 3. It's a very key understanding here also. Verse 19, Galatians 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? That's the law under the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament law? Is parallel to the nine stone covenant, the laws of the nine stone covenant. It was added, that's the law, was added because of transgressions, till the seed, that'd be Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, Truly, righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, here's the key, verse 23, one of the keys, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Do you see the significance now of the 9 and 12 stone right here in verse 23? Isn't that interesting? 23 lines up with the law of the fives. 2 plus 3 equals 5, right? But before faith came, before the 12 stone covenant came, we were kept under guard by the law under the 9 stone covenant. The 9 stone covenant in its original form was kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed, i.e. kept for the 12 stone covenant which would afterward be revealed. So faith has a lot to do with those 3 additional stones, or those 3 additional stones has a lot to do with faith and those who believe in that 12 stone covenant, those 3 additional stones, right? Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The 12 stone covenant, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. After faith has come, the 12 stone covenant, if you have embraced the 12 stone covenant, then you are no longer under the rules that dictates the thumb of the 9 stone covenant. You don't need the training wheels anymore. It's now, and we'll see later on here, it's now written in your hearts and your spirit. It's not external to you. Under the 9 stone covenant, under the original 9 stone covenant, even in the fallen 9 stone covenant, we can learn tons and tons about, if the Bible's taught properly, we can learn. See, I was brought under the traditional Methodist church in the 50s, 60s, 70s. Superb teaching by the Sunday school teachers, by the pastors of that time, TV pastors of that time. Superb teaching of the Bible and the stories and principles and precepts and everything, right? For us who are 12 stone begotten ones, it is necessary to go through the 9 stone training. The 9 stone is our tutor. But upon our graduation from the 9 stones, we are then introduced to those 3 additional stones. We can leave behind the training wheels, leave behind the law, because now it's written in our hearts and our spirits, and we can now fully embrace those 3 additional stones. Okay. Now, subtitled here, sons and heirs, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So I'm going to go out on the limb here. If you are a black person, a yellow person, a red person, a brown person, and you've accepted Jesus Christ, I believe that it's possible that all these different skin colors, that you can be a begotten one, but with a different skin color. And if you accept Jesus Christ, and you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What was embedded in Adam and Eve's DNA was genetic variety. Now, in this verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave or free, neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. That does, again, does that mean that there's no longer males or females? So what does that mean? What are we? It's, I can look at you, you can look at me, it's obvious I'm a guy, you're a gal, that kind of thing, right? So when we come to Jesus Christ, born again, baptized in the Holy Ghost, does it somehow change our earth suit here? That I'm no longer, my male parts have disappeared? Well, I'm sorry, when I look at myself, I notice I still have my male parts. And you ladies, I'm sure you notice you still have your female parts. So what is this talking about? In the spiritual realm, we are all one. Through the spirit, we are one. We still have our individual identities. Jesus didn't create me to be Diana. Diana was not created to be me, with no distinction whatsoever. God created Diana to be a Diana, and me to be me, and you to be you, because our Heavenly Father is a God of variety in all things, the spice of life, right? He didn't want us to be perfect clones of one another, that there was no distinction whatsoever. How boring would that be? We'd be bored ourselves. Of course, if that's the only reality we knew, we'd probably think it was normal. So, but in the spirit, we are all one in Christ. So if Jesus is pulling you out of the church, calling you out of the church environment, and wants to go one on one with you, what for? If we're all one in Christ and there's no distinction one between the other, then why call anybody out? Okay, he wants to go one on one with you because you are an individual. An individual that he died on the cross for. An individual that you have your identity, but it's been stained, it's been fallen, right? Because you're fallen sin nature, and that he has the original blueprint that he had originally created you with. And he knows how to restore you. Whether you're a begotten or an angelic, he knows how to restore you back to your fullness that you started with. He didn't create us all to be clones of one another. So I just want to make sure that's established, I hope. Moving on to Galatians chapter 4 that Diana read in the beginning. Sons and heirs through Christ. Now this is really key. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards. That's angelics right there, folks. The nine stone angelics, until the time appointed by the Father. That time appointed by the Father, which then the children would no longer have to be under guardians and stewards, because they would then graduate and be made manifest in their individual roles and responsibilities to rule and reign with their elder brother, Jesus Christ. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That has awesome implications, right? Awesome. Ezekiel 46. Some years ago, I was reading through the book of Ezekiel, and some of you will know that towards the latter chapters there, it deep dives into God's plans for the second temple, intimate details of how to construct this, that, and the other thing in building the second temple. So we can see what God was talking about here in our time when that second temple was torn down in 70 AD. Okay, so I was reading through this and, my eyes are glazing over, and I come and I'm chapter 46 and I'm reading through here and I'm not really fully comprehending everything I'm reading, but it's like the Holy Spirit grabbed hold of my eyeballs, So, oh, okay. Go back, focus right here. Go back and reread that, My goodness. There it was. I'll read it. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift, a sum of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift to some of his inheritance to one of his servants, i.e. the angelics, it shall be his, the angelics, until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince, i.e. our Heavenly Father. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons, i.e. the begotten ones. It shall become theirs. So right here, what the Lord showed me is that your liberty, this is another thing that ties into the angel wars, that Lucifer, the year of liberty, there was a cosmic, probably the first time, a cosmic year of liberty, of jubilee, that was coming up, where all the gifts that God had of the inheritance that he intended for his begotten ones, for his sons and daughters, he had dished some of that out to the angelics to be good stewards with. But when the time this year of liberty came, was approaching, and specifically Lucifer didn't want to turn it back over. They really liked what they were, had been given a stewardship over. They really liked it, and they just didn't want to give it back up. Especially those snot-nosed sons and daughters of the Most High, thinking they're going to rule and reign over them. When we go back to Galatians 4, we find out that the angelics were the guardians and stewards of the begotten ones, being raised under the nine stone covenant, but intended to be the 12 stone begotten ones. So when we look at the Old Testament, you might say, well, then why was the 12 stones under the Aaronic priesthood, right? 12 stones. Because even under, if we're the 12 stone begotten ones, we have to go through the training and discipline of the nine stone. That was God's intention here. So as children, we were under the guardian stewards under the nine stone. So we were trained under the nine stone, but we are about to graduate. And the sacred words then, as part of God's presence to us, you know, present gifts, you know, to us, would be the individual, he would give us our individual sacred words to speak forth so that all things could come under our feet. So now we're putting a lot of pieces of the puzzle together. Why Lucifer rebelled and then the angel wars erupted. They did not want any of this to come to pass. Okay. And I'll go deeper as we swing into the reasons why Lucifer rebelled and stuff. Well, here's one of them right here, right? And then Ezekiel 46, there was a cosmic, an original cosmic year of jubilee, of which everything that God had placed under the angels' stewardship, Lucifer and up to one third of them did not want to turn it back over, especially turn it back over to the ones that they had been training, the begotten ones. So that's a key right there that the Lord quickened to me. And it's like, wow, that was a big bombshell right there. Right there in the middle of talking about the temple. Now, I want to read Hebrews. Another key is in the book of Hebrews, another area of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to begin in chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, God swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That'd be Abraham. For men patiently endured. Okay. It's sometimes difficult to endure, is it not, folks? I'm a very patient person, but some things strain my patience. And it's like I have to learn it all over again or increase my patience level, right? Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath or confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability, that's the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Verse 19, for this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's a whole lot packed right in these two verses. The hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. What is the anchor of your soul? If the anchor of your soul is the rapture, you're going to be very, very disappointed. You will be counted as one of the great fallen away, because the rapture is not going to happen the way you think it is. And you're going to be disappointed, disillusioned, and let go of your faith, because your anchor is in the rapture, not in Jesus. I suggest to you that your anchor, regardless of whether there's a rapture or not, or when it happens or when it doesn't happen, or whatever happens, period, your anchor is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, sure and steadfast. Living or dying, we are Christ. Whether it's a rapture, no rapture, or it happens down the road a ways, and there's a whole lot of ugly between now and then, you belong to Jesus Christ, not to the rapture. The parallel understanding there is in the Passion Week of the Christ. That's what Jesus, another thing that He revealed to me, turn of the century, is the great falling away will be paralleled to what happened during the Passion Week of the Christ. When He rode in on that Palm Sunday, everybody knew who Jesus was and that He was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. Herod was an illegitimate heir to the throne. He was an Edomite. And Edomite had, in their eyes, had no business being on the throne of Israel. That was totally reprobate, totally unacceptable. Jesus was the rightful heir. And they, when He rode in on a donkey, that was a sign to them that He was coming to proclaim His right to the throne and what He was going to do to achieve that right. Okay, so that they were full anticipation, finally, to make Israel great again. Where have we heard that phrase before? Making America great again. When connect the dots to the United States of America is a regathered Israel, the 10 nations, okay. 10 disappeared nations, regathered Israel, making Israel great again back then, making America great again today is a historical connection. Okay. And it's no surprise of Trump. Okay. And I'll just leave it at that with Trump. That's another discussion for another time, possibilities, right? But they were fully anticipating, finally, to overthrow Herod. Go to war to get the Roman soldiers out of here and to reestablish Israel as a moving force, as a force to be reckoned with amongst the nations, as in the glory days of King David and King Solomon. That's what they were hoping, praying, and anticipating. And there are paramilitary groups that are on standby that if Jesus gave the word, they'd go to war. That's where one of the reasons that Judas, that's one of the roles he played, was like a secret informant for the paramilitary groups. What was Jesus planning? Was He planning on an overthrow? What's He going to do next? You know, that kind of thing. So He didn't come to take the throne. He came for another purpose, another reason, according to His Heavenly Father's plan. And so the crowds were largely disappointed and easily manipulated to turn fully against Him. Likewise, when the rapture doesn't happen as planned, as anticipated, the crowds of Christians will become disappointed, disillusioned, and fall away from their faith. Do not put your anchor of your soul in the rapture. Put it in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and you won't be disappointed. Okay. Moving on to chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, blessed Abraham, to To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's a whole nother story that some people have deep dived into as the mystery of Melchizedek, and that'll be a story for another time. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, this Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. He whose genealogy is not derived from them, that's referring to Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Abraham who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That's a key to understand verse 9, and I'll deep dive into that more in a future show. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Levi wasn't even born yet. It'd be 400 some years in the future when Levi would be born. So how could the Bible say here, Apostle Paul say that Levi paid tithes through Abraham, for Levi was still in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met him? How could Levi be in the loins of Abraham? 400 years before he was born, be in Abraham's loins? Abraham was not a direct father to Levi. So how could this be? I don't recall who the direct father Levi and Moses were. But that'd be 400 years in the future. So what's the Bible saying here? Within the loins of Abraham was indeed the genetics for what would become Levi. And that particular genetics was passed down into future generations. Down, 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 down until it became that genetics that would become Levi became manifested 400 years later as Levi. The genetics of future generations that are yet to happen are within your sperm, guys, and your eggs, ladies. Hundreds of years into the future, if we would have that long yet to go, the genetics of specific individuals are embedded in your sperm and your eggs right here, right now. It is no small thing. Okay. This also lends itself to skip generations in the Bible that I'll deep dive again in a future show. But I'll be bringing this verse 9 back up. Continuing on verse 10. Continuing on verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So because the chosen ones today do not, and back then do not recognize Jesus at all as Son of God, they don't recognize him as their high priest. They think he's a reprobate. He's a bastard child, and he's in a big pool or vat of excrement since his death, and that his mother Mary was a prostitute, a bitch woman, right? Sorry for the French. Ladies, she prostituted herself. She's a whore. So they have no regard for Jesus being their high priest, the chosen ones today. Their chosen one, their high priest is yet to come, who they will fully embrace, that we, if we have our Holy Spirit running correctly, will know that he's the Antichrist. Now, here comes the key. that reaches back millennia, back eons of time to Luciferian rebellion. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Right there. The Lord quickened that to me when I was reading through Hebrews, when he gave me the green light. Read through it, I'll give you understanding. He brought that to my understanding. That plugs, verse 12 plugs directly into the priesthood of Lucifer. For the priesthood being changed, even the priesthood of Lucifer was meant to be changed from his predominance of the 9-stone covenant to the predominance of the 12-stone covenant under Jesus Christ. And because there would be a change in priesthood, there would be a change of the law as well. As we read in previous scriptures, that the law was our training wheels. But once we graduate from our training, we no longer need that law because it should be written on our hearts and our minds, our souls, our spirits. We no longer need those training wheels. We can now embrace the three additional stones through the Holy Spirit. But Lucifer never wanted to let go, right? Imagine if he would have submitted. How it might have been that God would have likewise blessed him under the 12-stone covenant. How much greater, whatever position, whatever kind of ministry that God had intended for Lucifer, had he been submitted to this change in priesthood, that would have just been over the top blessings for Lucifer. But he wanted to hang on to what he had. He didn't want to let go. He didn't want those snot-nosed kids. Yeah, okay, they're graduating, but I don't want to, me and my boys being put under their thumb. And we don't want to give everything that you, Father, have given it to us as gifts, as our stewardship ring. We don't want to give it back, so we're not giving it back. We're going to take possession of it. What's not rightfully nor lawfully ours, we're going to take possession of it. So verse 12 is that key, that the priesthood was meant to be changed from the Lucifer to Jesus, from the 9-stone to the 12-stone, that the law likewise would change. The law under the 9-stone would be changed under the law of the 12-stone through the Holy Spirit activation. The full activation of the Holy Spirit in our lives, both begottens and angelics. Okay, so there's further, verse 13, for he, as Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe. That's the tribe of Judah, right? From which no man has officiated at the altar. The Judahites never officiated at the altar, and yet Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. An annulling, folks. It was meant to be annulled. See, the 9-stone covenant was meant to be annulled, done away with, because the 12-stone covenant was to be rolled out and be the only covenant in existence. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, as Jesus, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, folks, the chosen ones have rejected Jesus outright, and especially him as a high priest. So they don't recognize him in all this. This is unfulfilled to them, but they will choose another. thou wilt bring great death and destruction to them. That's the Antichrist. Verse 22, but so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he is Jesus because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Because since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. See, the chosen ones don't recognize this, that Jesus offered up himself and was arisen from the dead. They still believe he's dead, but specifically under the Talmud, that he's in a big bad or lake of excrement. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Why would anybody in their right mind, you know, the third temple is going to be rebuilt and wow, you know, the Jews will have their high priests and priesthoods and Levitical things and all that stuff and bring back all the stuff in the temple and everything. And won't that be great and wonderful? I'm sorry, it won't. They're going to be the ones that chop your head off. Don't worry about the Muslims. Okay. It's going to be them that come searching after you to chop your heads off if you're a Christian, because now you're serving two gods and you're only to serve the one true God according to how they view that, the Noahide laws. You have more to worry about the Noahide laws than you have to worry about the Quran, because Christians will, that are not awakened to this deception, will embrace the Noahide laws even unto their own deaths and beheadings, never realizing the deception. Why would you want to go back to an Old Testament system that never perfected, that never truly washed your sin away? Why would you want to go as a Christian, once you've tasted the liberty through Jesus Christ, your sins washed away, want to put yourself back under an Old Testament way of things? But what you then would do, if you embrace that, you'll put Jesus back on the cross. You've turned your back on him, and there will be no turning back for you back to Jesus, even if you awaken to your mistake, your DOA. Jesus has liberated you. He's gone to great lengths to liberate you from the fallen nine stone covenant. And you want to go back to that, to ultimately place yourself back under Lucifer's nine stone preeminence. Thereby you are professing your faith unto Lucifer and not unto Jesus. So you're turning your back on Jesus. You're putting him back on the cross. You're trampling his sacrifice under your feet, regarding it as nothing. So when your ticket comes up on the great white throne judgment, and you have to stand before the Father, Jesus will not be, he won't be able to step forward as your advocate because you denied him. I hope you understand the severity of this, folks. For any of you, those who embrace the third temple, embrace the Noahide laws, embrace the Jews coming back to worldwide preeminence, will be your undoing. And I'm not being anti-Semite. I'm being anti-lies of the enemy. Okay, I think I'm done for tonight. There's a whole lot more yet, folks. There's a lot left to talk about. Do you have any questions, comments, Diana?
No, Lauren, that was a lot. And you know, it all goes together about what the Lord is speaking to us and knowing our identity in Christ Jesus. And it's massive. Like you said, there's just so much. Now, when you look at the Bible, you start getting into all this and it's alive. You know, it truly is living, and so much is embedded within. I would like to go ahead and close us in prayer, and we'll continue the next episode.
Yeah. And, before you do that, I realize that my shows get long, you know, at times, most of the time, right? And I do apologize on one hand, but on the other hand, when the Holy Spirit gets hold of me, I gotta roll with it until I come to a stop point where I feel in my spirit a good stop point. Cause if I stop short, then, it might leave a lot of dangling questions. And the next time, the next show, I might not, get back into that certain groove, that certain wave, if you know what I'm saying. Okay. Yeah. That certain understanding.
Right. Get back into the flow. Absolutely.
Yeah. The flow. And, you know, I'm coming back up. I'm probably about 98% done with having a cold and a chest cold, you know, and so, you know, I don't feel at my peak performance. And yet I really didn't know if I could do a show today, but I knew I should at least try to do something, right? But when I turn things over to the Lord and I invite him to be with me and be with us, okay, then the Holy Spirit takes over. And as I know it's over 3 hours tonight, but Diana will carve that up into two shows. But if I didn't say what the Spirit wanted me to say tonight again, then I might be, I run the risk of not being able to bring to completion certain thoughts, certain things. And even tonight, I would say, well, I'll deep dive into this more in a future show. So like, missing generations in the Bible kind of thing, or how could 400 years ago, you know, Levi was in Abraham's loins. How could that be? So we need a more enhanced understanding of genetics, you know, of how that works. And I'll get more into that in future shows and stuff.
Well, let me just say a prayer. I just hear through, and it goes so in depth about who we are. And that's what he's wanting us to know and understand in this hour. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for being able to come together like this in this format. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit being here this evening, leading, guiding, just instructing. We pray that you will continue to minister to all the hearers, everything that the Holy Spirit uttered through Lorne. And I know so much. Look at what you've done. You were leading us both to the same scriptures, the same things, and we did not compare notes. Praise you, Lord. It is you. And we thank you for this. We look forward to the next gathering, and we just say praise you, Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Well, till next time, God bless everyone.
God bless everyone, yes.